Well, Shabbat Shalom. All of you and all of you out there in Pixelville. Missed y'all last Sabbath. We had a really nice time with Brody and Leah. I was busy. I had to come home and get some rest from my vacation. But it was great to be able to just hang out and even just doing the projects together and hanging out and being goofy and just enjoying each other. It was wonderful to be there. We had a wonderful Sabbath and just a great trip. So very, very thankful for that. Today we're going to jump back in our series, The Red Letters for the Hebrew First Testament, basically. We ended off last time in Genesis 1. And God had just given dominion to the newly formed and created man. We learned those Asad and Barad, that he was formed from the original creation and then created again and putting a what we'll call a spirit in man. And he gave them dominion over the earth. So today we're going to pick up with Yehovah's next words. Kind of almost the next verse. We're going to go to verses 29 and 30. Hopefully. There we go. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is in or on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food." And it was so. So here in verse 29, Yehovah outlines what he gave Adam and Eve for food. Basically, it's all plant life that yields seed. Then in verse 30, he basically prescribes the same exact thing for all the other living animals. Now, you can read commentaries. You can also read a lot of health-conscious people. We'll call it that. And they'll say, see right here, this is evidence, right? God created us to be vegetarians, and we shouldn't eat any meat. So many will also surmise that the length of life prior to the flood was a result of that, that prior to the flood they were vegetarians, so they lived longer. Everybody was vegetarian, so they lived hundreds of years. And then when the flood came and God let us have meat, everything went downhill, and all of a sudden we started living shorter lives. Okay, maybe a good theory. Does it hold up is the question. Is it true? Well, some of it is. They did live long, very long lives prior to the flood, and dramatically shorter lives thereafter. You know, we see that there was 900 years was common prior to the flood. I mean, if you look at that carefully, you'll notice that Adam and Noah almost overlapped. So when we look at these lifespans and we look at all these people, you know, You can't put it in context of how we're living lives today. I mean, a lot of these people overlapped, as you can clearly see. Noah was born just shortly after Adam passed away. So they were long lives indeed. And I believe even Enoch, you know, says here that he lived, 365 years? I think he lived 365 years until he was translated. And that's a whole nother subject. We won't go there, but I think he was just translated to another part of the earth. And as a result, they lost record of how long he lived. He probably lived just as long as the rest of them. Anyway, you can clearly see that the Bible does indeed describe these very long lives. Shem, which was Noah's son, only lived, well, I say only, he only lived 600 years, right? He was born before the flood. And he lived after the flood, right? And so maybe that equates for this transition, you know. And And you can see if you take this chart and look at others' lives as they go far, it just dramatically drops off, which was typical. We read in Psalm 90 that the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for in that time is what he's saying, is that there's labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Well, the score is 70 years, right? So 70 is 70 years. You know, you're lucky you get another score, and you know it's 80 years. You're not going to get much after that. You know, some, right? But for the most part, point is, it's a whole long way from 900, right? So this theory kind of, maybe it holds up a little bit, right? On the surface, they cite 900 years as vegetarians, and then the evil meat comes along, and all of a sudden now we drop to 70. So should we all forsake meat and become vegetarians, according to the Bible? Well, many have done that. They're not living to be 900 years old. So there's got to be something else to this, right? There's got to be some problems, if you will, with this whole theory and how they're reading the scripture or what maybe they're missing. So I want to jump forward to something Yehovah told Noah prior to the flood. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." So here we see God telling Noah to bring 7 pairs of clean animals and only 2 of the unclean. Oh, wait, what? Clean and unclean? Before the flood? So what's that designation for? I thought they were vegetarians. See, a while back I gave a message about what food is, if you remember, you know, what God declared as food when it comes to animals, right? Remember that. Clean animals are food. Unclean animals are not food. So this demands the question, if no animals were food prior to the flood, why the designation of clean and unclean? What's it for prior to entering the ark? As an aside, all those that think that clean and unclean animals are something only given to Jews and it only happened to Mount Sinai, they kind of have a real problem here, don't they? In relation to food as well as the sacrificial system. Then anyway, what's the deal? How do we reconcile this? So clearly, in Genesis 1, in the garden, at that time, it was only vegetation that yields seed that was given to Adam and Eve for food. That's a fact. That's what he said, okay? But notice that we have this reference to clean and unclean before the flood. And also, that he did not have to tell Noah what was clean and unclean. He just said, bring the clean, bring 7 of the clean. He didn't have to say, okay, well, this is what a clean animal is, and this is what an unclean animal is. Noah already knew. Why? If they're vegetarians, right? There's no description here whatsoever of what constitute a clean animal to know which ones to bring 7 of. Just the command to bring them was enough for Noah to understand what to do. He already knew. So a close study and thought about the scriptures does give us an indication of an explanation of what's going on here. First thing you need to realize is the timing of the statements by Yehovah to Adam and Eve. Look again. Verse 29 and 30 tells them what to eat. And they're in the garden. Verse 31 here says, "Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day." It's just the 6th day when he tells them this. A lot hadn't happened yet. I mean, we're in chapter 1, guys. The first Sabbath hadn't happened yet. At the time that they spent in the garden being taught by God, you know, Adam was naming the animals. Hadn't happened yet. You know, all these things. And most importantly, what we have to realize is they hadn't fallen yet. They hadn't fallen yet. They have not yet, when God spoke this, eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They had not brought death yet. And that's a critical point. When God said to them at that time in the garden, here's what you are to eat, guess what? That's all there was to eat. There wasn't anything else. There was no dying yet. There was no killing yet at this point. The first animal to die was what God slaughtered to make the covering for Adam and Eve after they took of the tree to cover their nakedness once they figured out they were naked. So from what I can see, death was not happening in the garden. There was no meat to eat. When God made this statement, Adam and Eve didn't kill animals. Now, once they ate of the knowledge of that tree, they opened up death. And that's exactly, isn't that exactly what God warned them of? If you eat of this tree, there's going to be death. And God is going to tell us later, we'll get there, that because of their actions, they too would surely die. It had to have been very unnerving for them to see that flesh be killed by God. Okay? Knowing that they were of the same frame. Okay? Now, one could assume that they continued to be vegetarians, I guess. But if that's the case, then what do you do about the pre-flood instructions to Noah to bring the 7 pairs of clean animals in the ark? And no instructions or clarification as to what even a clean animal is. He just already knew. Because the reason for the clean animal, the clean designation, is to describe food. So I don't believe that the reason they lived longer lives prior to the flood was because of vegetarianism. I believe, and it's theory, and I try to make that designation is just my theory, right? Okay, I want to state that up front. That the reason for the shorter lifespans is due to some fundamental change in the environment pre-fall and post-fall, okay? That there was a change in the conditions in the earth prior to the fall, and again, after the flood, during the flood, the earth changed, okay? We tend to think, the scientists make this mistake, and because they refuse revelation, all they have is observation. Well, all they can observe is now. So they tend to make this mistake that, well, the earth is as it's been always. So the trends that they see, they try to go all the way backwards with, and it doesn't work, okay? When you ignore revelation, okay, I'll give you 2, not just 1, very viable theories why lifespans could be shortened after the flood. There's probably more. First, we read that the heavens were opened during the flood. Remember that? And even scientists will tell you, they can look back however they do it, and they'll teach you that there was a lot at one point on this earth, a lot of water around the earth in the atmosphere. You know, it didn't rain before the flood. There was heavy dew, so there was a lot of water in the atmosphere. Well, when the Bible tells us, you know, that God did 2 things. He opened up the depths of the earth, and he opened up the heavens. So that's a lot of change, okay? And for one thing, what about like UV rays? if there's a lot of water, if the atmosphere is much thicker and much denser, less is going to come through. That's something that affects our aging process. The other thing, which is really, I think, viable, is scientists have realized that the magnetic field that is put out by the Earth is what holds our cells together. We'd fly apart without magnetism, okay? And that magnetic field is weakening. And as that magnetic field weakens, when our cells replicate, they don't replicate perfectly, okay? So that's how we age, okay? Because every cell in your body replicates every 7 years. So if you were having perfect replication every time, you'd have a brand new youthful body every 7 years. What causes us to age is that they don't replicate perfectly. And that's because of the magnetic field. So we know during the flood that there was all of this upheaval in the core of the earth. We had major earthquakes and volcanoes, and the mountains were pushed up, and all of this change. Could that not have dramatically changed the magnetic field in the earth, right? And so the point is that there's reasons beyond just this thing about vegetarianism. So I don't interpret this that way. I think that's two pretty solid series, both of which I might add I've come up with through the Bible, right? Because the Bible says that, you know, he opened up the heavens, he broke loose the depths of the earth. I mean, and especially when you put into it in light of the fact that Noah knew what clean and unclean was even before the flood. It just, And God himself slaughtered an animal after the fall. So you just kind of put all those things together, and, you know, for all we know, when God slaughtered that animal, he may have showed him how to cook and eat it. Food for thought. Pardon the pun. Okay, let's move on past that. The next recorded words of God occur in chapter 2. So we're going to go to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. One of the most profound and important statements in all the Bible. Let's read it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The implications of this scripture, of this statement by God, is beyond huge. I mean, there's no way that we can cover this in a bunch of Sabbaths. But I think it's going to open up some pretty good discussion today, so that's what I'm hoping for. I want to get us started, though, and help us wrap our minds around this. And let's do that by setting the scene and the context. So let's think about what's happening when God says this, right? The earth has been formed. Its atmosphere's there. The vegetation is there. It all formed according to God's command. He formed the animals, like we talked about, from that material, and then he created life in them that was subject to his will. As we talked about, everything is obeying God, right, at this point. So then he forms man, and he puts life in it that has free will, okay? And he gives this man that he's created life in individual will and dominion over the earth. Okay, so now man is this living being. And in this garden and in what he's set up here, every single thing this man needs for life is provided. It's all there. And he has his ability to set his will, okay, to decide how to utilize what God has provided, okay, how he's going to live and how he's going to utilize that which God has put there. Because he's been given dominion over the earth and all that's in it. He's literally in charge. You could even say, in a sense, you could say that Adam, at that point, at this moment, is God of this world. I mean, if you don't like that term, say he's king. He has dominion. So it doesn't matter really what word you use. He is over the earth. God has set him over it. And he's given it all to him, and he's given him a will to say, how are you going to use this? How are you going to operate within what I've given you? Right? He's king of it. We have to grasp the powerful position that he was in. Okay? And then add to that the fact that he had free will to utilize that position. Now, all of that in mind, I want you to notice what it says in verse 16. What this statement by God to Adam was. And the Lord commanded the man. It was a command. A sava in Hebrew. Now, command is a great translation. It's a great English word for this, because sava in Hebrew means that it is an instruction coming from someone with dominion over you. A command implies even also a consequence, right, for non-compliance. Why? Because the one that's issuing the command has dominion and power over you. Now, he had just given dominion to Adam. He's in this position. But then he commands him. So in this case, yeah, Yehovah had given dominion over all the earth to Adam. He'd given him the rulership and office of kingship and control, of dominion. However, what we see by this command by Yeshua, or by Yehovah at this point, was that dominion was over the earth only. So Yehovah had done all of these things and given him dominion, but now Yehovah is saying to him, he's asserting his authority over and above the authority that he'd given to Adam. It was a command, a sava. And non-compliance has a consequence with much power, right? Which was dominion over all the earth, comes a lot of responsibility. And therefore, the consequences of non-compliant get very severe as well. And there isn't anything much more severe than death. And so that's why the consequence of this was death. So here we see God's absolute sovereign authority over man. Even though man was given free will and given dominion. You have to wrap those things together. You have to understand he had dominion, he had rulership, he had free will, but God is still sovereign. He is still the authoritative sovereign ruler over all the creation, even when he gives rulership and dominion in parts of his kingdom. Because here it is, the free will that he gave to man was to be exercised within the context and boundaries of the dominion he was given. I'm going to say that again. Because this free will was to be exercised within the context and boundaries of the dominion that he was given. You step outside those boundaries and you suffer the consequences of the ultimate sovereign authority over you. Within these boundaries, what did it say? Adam could freely eat. The only thing outside the boundary was the forbidden tree. So there was this huge amount of freedom and liberty and rulership and dominion for Adam and Eve. Everything was provided for abundant life, indeed eternal life. I mean, there was no death if they stayed away from the tree, right? The death only came if you ate of the tree. If you didn't eat of the tree, you were going to die. Just stay in your lane, God says. Just stay in your lane. I'm giving you dominion over all this earth. You have free will and liberty over much. But he says, I'm sovereign over it all. And because of what this tree represents, what's he saying here? He's saying, as sovereign, I alone decide what's right and wrong. I alone get to decide what's righteous. I alone decide that. You don't get to do that. I didn't give you dominion over that. If you reach for that, if you try to exercise that which is mine, you're going to die. It's going to lead to death. That's the scene compacted right into this that Yehovah set up, and it's exactly what he is saying here. God wants, he desires, it's his heart. He desires to provide everything good for us. The lesson is to simply trust that he knows what is good. We don't need the knowledge of both to decide when there's a sovereign God that is pretty darn smart, right? Why don't we just trust him to tell us what's good? We don't need to see the difference if we would just trust him. See, you never have to decide right and wrong. We didn't have to do that. We don't have to do that. If we understand that if we just follow God and trust him to decide what's good, we never even have to evaluate evil. We never have to shun evil. There was nothing in that garden for Adam but good. Nothing. Think about that. Evil never occurs if good is all that's practiced, if that's all there is. Apparently, this was already in my notes. Apparently, I'm going to make a controversial statement now, but we'll talk about it. Because I think it's important to understand that God didn't make evil. God created Lucifer. He created a wonderful, beautiful being imbued with great knowledge. Perfect, it says, at the time of his creation. And in him was found selfishness that brought forth rebellion. It was in him that rebellion was founded, that he's the father of it. And going against the sovereign God and his law and his creation and his character is what sin is. Is it not? Okay. So if God never changes, and God is holy, and we agree God is holy, and he never changes. So if God is holy, how can he rebel against himself? Thought would never occur to him. So there is a difference, and we can get into this, and now I'm kind of completely off the track here, but we can get into it. There is a difference between the birthing of evil, and then once that evil is birthed into the universe, God using that evil, God creating and manipulating that evil for good. All things work to good for those who love God and are called according to his promise. So we can read verses that talk about God using evil, God creating evil even, but he didn't birth it. It never would have crossed his perfect mind, ever. Why would he think up rebellion against himself. If he's holy, he's only going to have holy thoughts. And if he's perfectly holy, he's going to have perfectly holy thoughts. So we'll get into that if you want to. But that's where I stand there. God did not make evil. In Lucifer, what he created in Lucifer was perfect at the time of he was created. And iniquity, the Bible says, was founded in him. He's the father of lies. He's the father of iniquity. And so, him being the author of evil, apart from him, prior to him, there was only good. And that's where they were. In this garden, Adam was provided everything good. He didn't need this knowledge, the information, the perspective that had developed in Lucifer that made him an adversary of God. That's what Hasatan in Hebrew means, or with Satan. It means adversary. Okay? God didn't create an adversary for himself, right? Adam didn't need that knowledge. God knew it. He didn't need that knowledge to rule and have dominion over the earth. He had all he needed. He had nothing but good. God walked with Adam and he taught him righteousness. And what this tree represented was the knowledge, the revelation, if you will, of the adversarial way. And God gave Adam the will to choose. Now, we have this thing where we have to choose good or evil. But Adam's choice was really, do you trust me? Everything I've given you is good. Do you trust that I'm giving you everything that's good? Do you need to know more? Okay? He really didn't. He'd have been much better off not knowing. Right? So he choose not to believe God and think that maybe he could make better decisions about what good is than what God can. Later we'll see that Satan tempted Eve by telling her that Satan was, or that God was keeping something from her, right? And it's true. He was. He wasn't lying about that. He was keeping something from them. He was keeping from them knowledge that they did not need. Things that they really didn't want. Knowledge that would bring death. And he told them as much, didn't he? He said, this knowledge is going to bring you death. You're going to surely die. You understand, this wasn't a threat from an overbearing, creator lord, right? What God was sharing with them is he's saying, hey, that's the reality. This knowledge is going to bring death upon you. I'm not going to have to kill you. It's going to kill you. You'll surely die. That way of life brings death. It's destructive to a kingdom that can be built and operated successfully. You can't have a peaceful, productive, safe environment with rampant selfishness going on and rebellion. I mean, look around, right? What do we got right now? Rampant selfishness and rebellion. And the society is falling apart all around this world. We shouldn't be deceived about this. 2 Corinthians, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that's in Christ. I think this illustration, this message that we get in Genesis about these two trees is incredibly simple. And yet at the same time, it's really very powerful because embedded in it are many profound truths. Very, very short statement on his behalf, but we see in it that God is sovereign, even over those that he gives dominion to. And this is clear because even after God had given them dominion over everything, he was still in charge of commanding them. And guys, this is the foundation. This is the rock here, realizing that you're not God. The created must acknowledge the sovereignty of the Creator. King David wrote in Psalm 36 concerning the transgressions of the wicked. He wrote, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so because there was no fear, then they transgressed because they weren't acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Without that, you know, we're just idiots. This passage in Genesis 2 is the very first command recorded in your Bible. It's the very first one. It's the very first command given to mankind. And what is it? He says, God says, look, he says, take everything I've given you, right? And reject everything else. Everything I'm giving you is good. Reject everything else. Because outside of my goodness, this evil's going to destroy you. You'll surely die. And that's the foundation, isn't it? It almost sums up the whole rest of the Bible in one statement. Because all of this is done in our best interest. Because God desires nothing for us but good. They were told to freely eat all that was in the garden. Genesis 2 verse 8 says that the tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. So by extension, we know that these trees, right, had seed, right? God provided everything good that they needed and he gave it to them freely. Therefore, all that he provides is good. God is good. God's good. What he provides, what flows from him, what he provides, it comes out from him, is good. And it's always good. You know, there's that song, God is good all the time, right? Even in the midst of trouble, Paul wrote that things work out for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose, his goals and dreams for us are always for our own good. So, for our own good, he commanded us to reject evil. He'd have been much happier if we'd have just rejected the knowledge of evil altogether, right? I mean, you get that. He told them not to eat of the tree. He said, don't even know about it. Why do you even need to know about it? I mean, there's things that I reject that way right now. I mean, there's certain sexual perversions and all this stuff. I don't even want to know about it. I don't even want to be able to wrap my head around some of that. I don't want to know. That's what God wants. You know, as he says, look, this is the way it should be. Just focus on that and do that. You don't need to know. Why experience it? We need to focus on him and trust him completely. He knows the outcome of it. He knows it's going to bring misery and pain and destruction and death. His desire for us is to have life eternal. Right? Whoops. Oh, that wasn't going up there. Anyway. So, what did you? He just straight up warned them, didn't he? Don't consume that knowledge. Just take my goodness, right? Otherwise, what's it going to do? It's going to lead to death. That's the opposite of life eternal, is death. And so, let's cover death for just a minute before we move on here. I'm not going to try to fully cover this. I mean, I've been there. I've done that. Back in June of 2013, I gave that five-part series, What Happens After Death or What Occurs After Death, something mm-hmm. like that. It was in June of 2013. In that, I covered a variety of issues around this subject, you know, what death is and what it isn't, what life is and what it isn't, and what eternal life is and how you get it. Talked about the immortal soul, the doctrine of the immortal soul, and how you can have that, how you can't have that apart from the Spirit of God. Many other things relating to this topic. So I don't want to go fully down that trail. Go review that if you want. But I do want to talk about it in context of this statement and what's going on right here at this moment in this garden. Because there's been so much written about this. But what we want to do is maybe step back and just see exactly what it says without a bunch of interpretation, okay, just commentary. What do we know? Well, we know that prior to eating of the tree, there wasn't death. So you're going to have to track with me on these, okay? Because I'm going somewhere. Eating the tree is what brought death, right? So think about that. That means that they would not have died had they not eaten of it. Is that eternal life? Well, if you live and you don't die, I suppose so. Now, some would say that they didn't die in the flesh immediately when they took it. That means that the death that God was speaking of here is what they call the soul, right? That the soul would die, or the body, later. There's a lot of confusion. But if you remember from the What Occurs After Death series, the word for soul is referencing the flesh. I mean, it's nephesh, right? So even the animals had a soul, okay? Anyway, so I got off track there. All right, so from last time, what did we learn? We learned that God formed the man from the material he created in the beginning. The same way he formed the animals, that's the nephesh, that's the physical part. Then he created again, right? He created life. So let's use the word spirit, okay? So he put a spirit in the animals, he put a spirit in man after he created or he formed the physical structure. So then when he created this life for man, it was different. The spirit in man obviously is different than the spirit in the animals. And it was given this free will, the ability to process knowledge and such. Okay. So that's what we know about man's formation and creation. Okay. We also know that in addition to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was another tree. Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, he placed a cherub at the end of, east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to what? The tree of life. So we have this tree of life. Okay. So what do we have? We have revealed to us a physical body of flesh formed like the animals. With me? We have life or spirit that's breathed into us by God. We have a tree that if we eat of it, we die. And another tree that if we eat of it, we have life. Does that sum up the facts? Pretty good? Okay. So having said that then, and given the information we have, what death would he be talking about in Genesis 2? Because he said, you shall surely die. So if we use some deduction here, we can get to an answer without any real interpretation, just taking it at face value. How do we do that? Well, did they eat of the tree of life? Had they eaten of the tree of life at this point? No. But prior to the fall, they had eternal life in the flesh, didn't they? Because he said, if you don't eat of that tree, you won't die. By saying when you eat of that tree, you're going to die, means the opposite too. If you don't eat of the tree, you're not going to die. So they had eternal life in the flesh, didn't they? Their bodies would not have decayed. The only reason we age, like I said, is because when our cells reproduce, they reproduce with errors. Well, prior to the fall, what if the body never produced cells with errors? Just like there were changes at the flood that reduced the lifespan, there could have been this change at the fall that began to reduce the lifespan. First a reduction for non-aging at all to a 900-year lifespan, and then a further drop at the flood to our 70. In other words, our body was designed to continually replace itself indefinitely. We know that. If it wasn't for the errors, you'd be brand new all the time. So there are, by revelation here in the creation account, two components to man at this point. A fleshly body and a life-giving spirit. Also two trees. One to give eternal life and one that will bring death. So if you're staying with me, the one giving life eternal would not be needed for the fleshly body, would it? Because it wasn't going to die anyway. So that tree has to be symbolic of God's Spirit, God's way of life, His ways, that brings eternal life to the Spirit in man. Something they didn't eat of, and something that was then guarded from them because they ate of the other one. The other tree brings death to the body that otherwise would not have had death. And then add to that the fact that they hadn't eaten of the tree of life yet. The Spirit also does not have eternal life, and it too would surely die. So in other words, prior to the fall, the body already had life without death. The Spirit in man did not. It had to stay there connected to God in the garden, feeding off of His goodness. The garden had everything there to sustain life of the body indefinitely as it regenerated itself. But after the fall, it became subject to decay. It immediately began to die. In fact, if you look at this scripture, a much better translation here would be, rather than "shall surely die," it would be "in dying you shall die," which sounds weird. But what it means is the process will begin immediately. You'll be dying, and as a result, you'll die. In dying, you shall die. The Hebrew word for dying is actually used twice here, okay, not just once. In dying, in the process thereof, you will surely die if you eat that tree. You will die. The bottom line is that the Spirit given to man needs to stay connected to the source, to the light. Let there be light. It's a whole other subject. But we have to stay connected to the Spirit of God for life. Just like the body needs... Listen, it's the same thing. We have to stay connected to the goodness that God gives our bodies to stay alive. We have to stay connected to God's Spirit for the Spirit in man to stay alive. And so that tree was cut off. But then we know through the revelation of the holy days and everything that transpires that then, you know, the Holy Spirit is given and that connection happens again. You know, if you separate the Spirit of man from the Spirit of God, from the tree of life, it too brings in decay of that Spirit that then causes death as well. So we get to this point right here, and then we spend the entire rest of the Bible trying to get back here, don't we? Getting back to the garden, back to the tree of life, back to tapping into the Spirit of God that brings life eternal, back to a relationship that trusts God, that trusts Him explicitly to decide and to educate us what is good. And for us to just feed on that and not have any reservations about what we're missing or want to evaluate it for ourselves. We just trust our Lord and our God and our Creator, our sovereign authority in our lives, and be content with the dominion that we're given. Revelation 21:7, I said the whole book just tries to get us right back, and here we are, Revelation 21:7. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son." Right? Overcome the lies, overcome the pull of the selfishness rooted in the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And God says, "Well, I want nothing but good for you." So overcome that. See, he wants you to re-inherit the dominion that he wants you to have. But in that same sentence, "Also, I'll be your God. I'll give you dominion, but I'm still going to be God, as God is God." And, you know, this is a whole other subject, but I believe firmly in a present progressive God. Okay? I can live 100 trillion, billion, million, how many, I don't know, put me way off into eternity, and all the growth and the development and everything that God can teach me, and maybe I even at some point, unimaginable, get to the point where God is right now, guess what? He is way past that at that point. He will always be my God. He will always be my Father. He will always be my sovereign. One that I will continue for eternity to look up to and worship at His feet. Right? No matter how much dominion He gives me, no matter how much power He gives me, that's what He wants. That's what He started with Lucifer. He made an archangel that was beautiful, the sum total of all wisdom and beauty and knowledge. And He said, there, go down to that earth. Dress and keep it. Gave him dominion. But he forgot who God was. And God's not going to let that happen again. You're going to know who your God is. You're going to acknowledge who your God is. He's going to be your God. He's going to be your ruler. Plain and simple, for eternity. We can inherit all things, and He can be our God forever. And we be His sons. We are the creation. He is the Creator, and that will always be the case. Guys, countless sermons and volumes have been written on these two trees. And I could go on, and we're not going to move on to the next verse because that's a whole other subject. So we're going to quit here for today. Let's huddle up and let's talk about this a little bit, because there is so much that impacts this one statement. It's amazing, and it's the very first command that God gives us. It sets the stage. It sets the foundation, and I think we can have a pretty vibrant conversation. You with me? I want to hear what you have to say. Let's do it.